Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Daniel, could you get me a glass of water, please? Thanks. He was already on it, wasn't he? Let's see. You'll find Ecclesiastes in the Pew Bible there on page 555. In case you want to use one of those, I wanted to look and make sure I found that for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1-7. And if you would join me, if you'll follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Now, at the very outset, we would say, as you're looking through this text, there are a lot of lines in there that just don't make any sense. It's difficult to understand what in the world is the preacher trying to say to us in this text. And I would say that among the things that he's trying to communicate is that he's warning Israel and us that every person has a tendency to move themselves toward the center of all things. We have a tendency to displace God and rob him of worship and to worship ourselves or the idols that we manufacture. So we have a tendency to move ourselves towards the center of things, and so he's cautioning us and his readers, beware of approaching God with a subtly wicked motive of moving yourself to a more comfortable place. Looking to God like we would look to a salesman or a benefactor or just someone who can help us. We've carved out in our idea some thing in our minds some things that we need, and we can subtly approach God with the motive of him providing for us that comfortable place, to look to God for the things he does rather than to looking to God for who he is. And we talk about this a lot around our church and about avoiding idols and guarding the way that we worship. And yet I think it's a regular ongoing battle that we fight. And so I want to encourage you this morning, above all things, as we're thinking through this text, to look to Christ who bridges this distance that's described here. Ecclesiastes says that God is in heaven and you are on the earth. And then at the end of the text he says, so fear God. And I'll probably remind you later in the message that he uses the name for God, Elohim, throughout the entire book. Here in particular, but throughout the book. He never uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And we might tend to think of that personal covenant-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping Yahweh in a different light than we look at Elohim. And some would say that he has used that distinction of the names here to say God is distant, he's far away, he's other than you, he's different than you, he's better than you, and so you need to be afraid of him, not in the sense of giving reverence, but being afraid. But I want to encourage you to remember that while God is distant, Christ has brought him near. And so as we're thinking about the way that we approach God, let's do it all wrapped in this reality that we are to look to Christ who bridges the distance between us and God. And not only does he do that, but he works in us to conform our hearts to have right motives as we approach God. He's constantly changing us from what we were so that we're approaching God with right motives and desires. So would you look back to verses 1 through 3 with me then, with that kind of wrapping around this or that kind of context? Let's see what he has to say about giving careful attention to our worship. In verses 1 through 3, he begins the text by saying, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." And I think he does have the gathering for worship in mind, but we can broaden that just a bit. We'll think primarily about what we're doing today and the gathering of God's people to worship, but you can think about the general ways in which you approach God. And understand that he says this because, first of all, the way that we approach God matters. The attitude we have towards God and the way that we approach him as we come together or in any other thing that you do that's called worship, as you approach him in the scriptures and in prayer, in your service to him, the way we approach God matters because he's not the guy down the street. And he's not the coworker or the colleague or the contemporary. He's not even the dignitary or the head of state with whom we would deal very carefully when we approached them or came into their presence, right? If we were to go into someone's presence tomorrow who held a weighty office or a place of authority and power, we would approach them in a particular way. And the fact that God has come near does not mean that God has set aside his godness. And so the author is simply calling us to think about the way that we approach him. We're reminded of the warning that Moses received when he came to the bush that wasn't consumed by fire. And he says, "Moses, take off your shoes because the ground on which you're standing is holy." Now, it wasn't holy because it had been previously set out and staked off as a holy piece of dirt, but it was holy because of the presence of the Lord, right? And so simply because God was there, it was holy. And so Moses was to approach God, not stand on this dirt in a particular way, but approach God with a particular recognition of reverence and awe before him. We get the same kind of warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, when there's a rebuke by Paul about the way that the church is taking the supper. And he says, "Do you despise the church of God by the way you're doing this?" So he's saying the way you approach the means of grace, the ordinance that God left for you as a means to worship him and to receive blessings from him, you can despise the church of God. You can despise the God who has given you this means of grace by the way that you approach it and deal with it. So when we're careless in our approach to God, we devalue him and the means of grace that he's given us to approach him. And so we ought to make appropriate preparation for approaching God. And let's just make this imminently practical for a moment, all right? We ought to make preparation on Saturday for the Lord's Day. As we think about approaching God in worship together on the Lord's Day, we ought to not ruin the Lord's Day by exhausting ourselves and ruining ourselves on the day before. And Saturday is often a day when we have a lot of things going on, and we did a work day yesterday. And man, thanks to everybody who came, by the way, and worked on the building and did the grass and took care of children so moms could go out and have a morning off. Thanks for all that you did yesterday. It was a good time. And we grilled some chicken and had some friends over last night and watched some ball. It was a fun day. But we can take that kind of day and extend it and extend it and extend it so that it ruins this day. And we need to be careful about doing that. I should probably shouldn't go off, but you know. And can I just gently say, we ought to be on time. You know, if you were going to court tomorrow and the judge said, "Be here at 9:30," would you? Probably ahead of time, maybe even, so that you could think about, it could take me 10 minutes to get in and park, and I might have to go to the bathroom even because standing before the judge makes me nervous. I'm going to get there at 8:30 or 7 or something. I'm not going to walk in the parking lot. You know, okay. We ought to come with expectancy. We ought to come because God has ordained this as a means of grace for the good of our souls. And we ought to come not ready to critique a preacher or a singer or a leader or a Sunday school teacher or any of those kinds of things, or the dress of the people around us. We ought to come expecting, because we're following the means of grace that God's established for His people, we ought to come expecting Him to speak to our hearts, asking Him to do so, looking to Him to provide for us through the means of grace that He's established the blessings we need for our lives in that day. Now, granted, there's a responsibility on the part of those who prepare and plan to preach and teach and do all those kinds of things. But as stumbling, as sorry as we are, if you're dependent on me, you're up for no good. But if you come expecting from God, I think just because we read the Scriptures, just because we pray to Him, because we sing praises, and because we make an effort to bow before Him and say, God, help us, that He'll bless us if we come expecting and looking for that in the means that He's provided. So we ought to come expecting Him to make provision. There's a right way to approach worship on the Lord's Day. And also there's a reason that we approach. The reason we approach matters. Look at what he says in this text in chapter 5, verse 1, the second little part of the sentence. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. He uses a word here for listening that implies obedience. And so, the reason that we approach God matters. And I mentioned this earlier, if we're coming for any reason, I guess, other than to hear God speak and do what He says, we've missed the reason for gathering. That ought to kind of be the fulcrum on which our reasoning turns. Sure, we do come for encouragement from one another. We come to see each other, to be with each other. There are all kinds of those things that are a part of this, but we're primarily coming together to hear God speak and then to obey Him, to follow and do what He says. Not to make our own ways to approach Him, not for our own reasons of gathering, because when we do that, we don't even know that what we're doing is evil. That's the frightening part of this text. He said, and I think this is a good translation, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The people who don't draw near to listen, but just come to bring their own foolish ways of approaching God, and they've filled the time with their own ideas and thoughts about what this ought to look like, and they don't even know that they're offending God. And so we need the Scriptures to inform the way we worship and the why we worship as well. Not only that, the words we use matter. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth. That means don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. There's an indication here that he's talking about prayer. And I wonder if this anticipates the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when he said, "And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Your Father in heaven. And he uses that language because God's in heaven and you're on the earth. And it's very likely that he has in mind this reality that the omniscience of God and the greatness of God, and that as we come before him, it's not with our many words that we're trying to impress him, that we're not trying to overcome a lack of willingness in God to bless his people, but we're simply bringing before him our dependence and bowing before him in submission to receive what he has for us. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 and following, there's the account of the Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you remember that the prophets of Baal have gathered around their altar and they're dancing and calling and chanting and over crying out, the scripture says, as was their custom, to their gods to consume this sacrifice that was on the altar. And Elijah mocks them. And he says, perhaps your God is out right now. You know, perhaps he's gone to relieve himself. Perhaps he's asleep. Shout louder. And they cut themselves and they go through all these kinds of motions and things to try to gain the attention of their gods. And obviously, we understand the reason they hear nothing is because they don't exist. And so let's not treat God as if he doesn't exist. Let's not treat God as if he needs to be informed about our need. Let's go to God in ways that recognize his awesomeness and his omniscience and his power and his might, and offer to him prayers that recognize our dependence upon him. Now, well, let me just finish by saying we need to take care of the way we approach God in our motives and our reasons and our words. But not only that, we need to give attention to our promises. As we approach God, as we come into his presence, as we interact with him, he calls us to take care of the way that we make our promises. When you make a vow, look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. He keeps bringing up that word fools, doesn't he? And so it's frightening, sobering, at least, to recognize that there can be a foolishness in the way that we approach God if we're not careful. We've all heard the old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, the idea there is that in a time of war, as the bullets are flying overhead and the shells are crashing down around and life is in danger, many men have probably cried out to God and made promises to him. God, if you ever get me out of this, if you'll get me out of this, I'll... And then they, you know, offer God some promise. Well, the vow that the preacher is talking about is like that. It's a vow that's voluntary. It's described in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I'll just read you this text so it gives you kind of an idea of what a vow is. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty from sin or of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So it's not about keeping a command, but it is making a promise to the Lord and vowing a vow before the Lord that we can do voluntarily and we're expected to keep. Now, what are some vows that we make today? Perhaps you make a vow of abstinence, that you're going to protect and care and preserve your sexual activity until marriage. Perhaps you're married here today and you have made vows before God of faithfulness and care and nurture for your spouse. You made those vows before witnesses and before God. Or vows of integrity. Those who have taken oaths to uphold the Constitution because of the office they hold or because of military service. Promises of integrity to do what you ought, to defend citizens, to obey the orders of superiors when they're not unlawful or immoral. Ministry vows that elders and deacons take. Membership vows that we take as a congregation together, as we recognize that the Scripture calls us to live together in certain kinds of ways, and that's what we want to do. It's our intention to do that. Do we take those things seriously? Do we recognize that when we say those kinds of things before God, that He expects us to keep them, that He holds us liable, if you will? Now, why is this such a big deal to God? I think it's the idea that's expressed in the commandments when God tells us that we're not to lie. We're to be truthful. Because we as His people are to reflect the character of God. And as we began the worship time this morning, remembering the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to give us new mercies every day. As we think on the faithfulness of God and that God is never going to lie, that He never breaks His promises, that He always follows through on all the things that He promises and determines to do, then we are to be like Him as those who are image bearers and those who belong to Him and profess His name. And so we're to carefully consider our words before we use them, that we're to be truthful as followers of Jesus, who is the truth. and that we're to keep the things that we say. Now, I'd like for you to also look at verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And so he's giving us a certain amount of caution. And I don't think that this is, well, I'm never going to get married because I'm not sure I can keep those marriage vows, and so I don't want to take those vows and not keep them, and so I'm not going to do that. I don't think the caution here is never enter into a vow or never make a vow before the Lord. I think the caution here is to not let your mouth go off willy-nilly making thoughtless promises and things that you probably won't be able to keep and may have no intention of keeping. So let not your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Oops, my bad. Lame excuses before the Lord are discounted here. And what he seems to have in mind is the promises that people made to the in the temple, to the leaders in the temple, and there were messengers who would go. If you weren't keeping your vow, they would go and knock on your door and say, "Hello, remember the vow that you made? What's going on with that?" And you're not to give it a lame excuse that says, my bad, didn't mean it, or tougher than I thought it was going to be, so can't do it. So the seriousness of the vows that we make, the words that we use before God matter. And he goes on to say, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? What in the world does he mean there? You know, Ecclesiastes has made a big deal about work, right? And that you might as well find enjoyment in your work as you go along. And so there seems to be some correlation here that God will not honor the work of your hands. And even the joy that you would have in your work is lost if you're not a faithful person of integrity who keeps his promises or her promises. For when dreams increase, verse 7 says, and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And I think I understand this text to be saying that as dreams and grow, and there's lots of foolishness that can go on behind dreams, and there's lots of things that are not reality. So when there are lots of words and lots of promises and lots of vows, there's also a lack of reality in those things. And so the call is to not have our joy destroyed because we did not keep our vows. Now I want to begin to wrap all this up and by reminding you of where we started, that there's a foundation for our worship and our words, and that is that we are going to the house of God, that God is in heaven, that we're on our earth, that there's a distance between us and God, that there's a greatness in God that's not in us, and also that we're called to fear God. Now, as the writer of this book looks at the world around him, and we've been seeing this reflection on life and entertainment and joy and work and how everything seems to be vanity and emptiness and there's no real lasting pleasure in anything, you might say and arrive at the conclusion that all the oppression and the evil in the world gives us the sense that there really is no God who is caring and compassionate. And that's where a lot of people wind up as they live life under the sun, as it's described in this book. As they have a godless lens to look at life and they see the things that are going on around them, there may not be a caring, compassionate deity. I mean, if God is good, why does all this stuff go on in the world? Well, let me ask you to think about these questions with me. Why is God distant? Why is this separation here? And why does it seem that God is full of wrath and judgment for those who are apart from Him? It's because He is. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. The breaking of God's law separates us from Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 24 says, for as the Lord your God is a consuming fire, He's a jealous God, not tolerant of these things. But there's good news. Because Christ, the God-man, took this separation on Himself. Christ, the Lord, was consumed for us. So the solution to our problem is not that we go from this place today and we say, you know what, from now on I'm going to be really serious about Sunday morning worship. I'm going to bed at 8:30 on Saturday night. I'm going to get up at 5. I'm going to pray for 3 hours. I'm going to go in. I'm going to be in my seat at 9. I'm going to memorize 5 chapters of Scripture before the service even starts. I'm serious about worship. And I'm going to limit myself to 75 words a day. They're going to be carefully chosen, and I'm never going to keep a promise that I can't make. You'll hear no more babbling from me. I'm getting serious about worship. I'm getting serious about my words. I'm squaring myself around. You wait and see. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying, feel the weight of a God who is unapproachable because you are a sinner. Feel the weight of a God who records every promise you make and expects you to keep them. Feel the weight of the separation that comes because we can't do those things appropriately, and then see the beauty of Christ, who has taken this consuming fire-like wrath on himself on behalf of his people. See the beauty of Christ, who has bridged the infinite gap between God and his creatures and has brought us into his presence and invites us to come and buy from him and receive from him without paying, drink without buying, and take without money, and receive without earning. All the beauties and the blessings and the joys that this awesome other than God has for you. And don't pretend that because we are in Christ that we can now treat him as if he doesn't matter. That's the balancing point here, is that Christ has not made him like us, but he's brought us into his presence so that we can be made like him. That's the joy of the message of Ecclesiastes, is that he tells us this darkness, and then at the end of the book and then the volume of the whole Scriptures reminds us that Christ is the one who has endured these things. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you put me at this distance that's due only to sinners? Why have you separated me from your presence that's due only to those who don't belong in your presence? Why have you taken from me the joy of the nearness of fellowship that I've known with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity? Why have you done this? Every person has a tendency to move themselves to the center of all things. And so, with Ecclesiastes, I want to warn us of approaching God with a subtly wicked motive of moving ourselves just to a more comfortable place. But I want to beg you and urge you and compel you to approach Him with the idea of moving towards Him, and of being molded and shaped into His image. Look to Christ, who bridges the distance between us and God, to conform our hearts into His own precious, holy, promise-keeping image. Would you do that today? Let's bow our heads before God. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us when we try to fill the gap, the distance between us with our attempts to worship you like we want. Forgive us when we try to fill the gap to get close to you just so we can have your stuff. Forgive us for not being faithful. You've called us to be like you are. And what we say matters. Oh God, we thank you that our hope is not in following perfectly a liturgy or policing our language, but our hope is in Christ, And so today I pray that many will turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and will approach you as you have commanded, that they will hear that there is but one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Pray that they will submit their lives to you joyfully this day. I pray too that many of us will be rescued from attempts to self-atone and, oh God, just help us, I pray, to be molded more into the image of Christ by the power of your Spirit. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.